But we have been working our way through John chapter 10, and today we're looking at verses 14 through 21. And last week, as we examined verses 7 through 13, we saw how Jesus moved to more specific language. At the beginning of John 10, Jesus used the metaphor. In fact, he used a few metaphors, beginning with saying, "I am the door." And he spoke of thieves and robbers that climb in by another way in contrast to the shepherd of the sheep. But then last week we saw in verse 11 that Jesus was very specific in saying, "I am the good shepherd." And in fact, I love how the Geneva Bible translate that. In verse 11 it says, "I am that good shepherd." I love that. That Jesus is telling his listeners, "That's me." But he's not only putting himself in the middle of his metaphor, he's also informing them that he is the great I am. We learned this last week, that is a claim to deity, that the I am statements here in the Gospel of John, this one here being one of many, are from Jesus that really point us back to Exodus chapter 3, where God is speaking to Moses. And so here in John 10, Jesus uses this language and he applies this to himself. And the reason this is so important is because Jesus is not simply claiming wonderful things about himself. He is telling us that he is God in the flesh. And in fact, what Jesus is going to say next is going to reveal even greater the work of the Good Shepherd and the care for the sheep that he has. And so as we go to our text, what we're really going to hear in Jesus' words is the clarity about himself and about his mission. And this ultimately, at the end of our text, is what causes great division and hatred. I mean, remember, it's not the false ideas or the misguided understandings about Jesus that cause the greatest divisions and hatred here. No, it's actually what Jesus truly says about himself. But I think, church, it would do us well to carefully come to the text. Not with hardened hearts, not with deaf ears, not with a hermeneutical arrogance, but with a humility and a readiness. Because what we're going to find in our outline is that Jesus is the good shepherd that lays down his life for his sheep, which causes division among many. And so if you're taking notes, those are your fill-in-the-blanks as we go to read verses 14 through 21 in John 10. "I am the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me. Just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. And I have other sheep that are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice. So here will be one flock, one shepherd. For this reason, the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This charge I have received from my Father." There was again a division among the Jews because of these words. Many of them said, "He has a demon and is insane. Why listen to him?" Others said, "These are not the words of one who is oppressed by a demon. Can a demon open the eyes of the blind?" Let's pray. Lord, what almost a bleak and dark verse to conclude on. But God, where we begin is so wonderful that you are the good shepherd. And so God, as we begin to examine these verses, would you guide us? Would you give us ears to hear the shepherd? God, may we come to the text not with preconceived ideas. May we not come in here gripping so tightly to traditions or to ideas, but Lord, would you almost just remove that from us, that we might truly hear your voice in your word. And so, God, we thank you for your word. We thank you that we can gather together here freely. So, God, may this time be unto your glory, and may it be edifying. God, we thank you for who you are, and that Jesus alone is the good shepherd. May we hear him, and may we follow him in this time. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. So throughout this chapter, Jesus has gotten more and more personal. I would say even a little bit more specific. And even now in these verses, I would say he is getting even more relational in his language. I mean, right after speaking of the lack of care from the hired hand in verse 13, is where Jesus continues by saying in verse 14, "I am the good shepherd." And Jesus said it so plainly that really there could be no mistake what he meant, that he fulfills the role of shepherd for the people of God. I mean, we clearly saw this illustrated first in the shepherding system of that culture that Jesus is drawing on, and also in the Old Testament scripture that we saw last week. But the question really comes up, why repeat what you have just said? Because remember, Jesus has said this before. In verse 14, Jesus is repeating what he said earlier in verse 11, which I just drew your attention to a moment ago. And so these words are repeated for a very specific reason. And I would say it's simply to show, one, the importance of the office that Jesus fills as the good shepherd, and especially as we looked at the prophecy of Ezekiel 34 last week. I mean, we saw from the New Testament moment onward, there is one shepherd. And so as we read out of Ezekiel 34 in verses 15 and 16, the prophet declares what the Lord is saying. He says, "I myself will be the shepherd of my sheep, and I myself will make them lie down, declares the Lord God. I will seek the lost, and I will bring back the strayed, and I will bind up the injured, and I will strengthen the weak, and the fat and the strong I will destroy. I will feed them in justice." And so as Jesus says, "I am the good shepherd," we don't look to other prophets or priests or kings this moment forward in the New Testament. In Jesus Christ, the good shepherd, we have one prophet, priest, and king. That is what we are reminded of. And also, as Jesus repeats this phrase between verse 11 and verse 14, it is to bring into an even stronger light the wide difference between him and the Pharisees. And so this is even shown in the second half of verse 14, where Jesus says, "I know my own, and my own know me." Now, I don't know about you, but what a comfort that is. It is not that we know him, therefore he knows us, but that he knows us, therefore we know him. See, that order matters, because what Jesus teaches here is that his knowing and our knowing are more than a mere intellect and understanding of one another. I mean, yes, there is great value in the intellect of people, the knowledge and the intelligence of human beings. And what they know and how they know it is incredible. But this knowing goes beyond what you understand or what you think. This is an intimate knowing. In fact, when my wife and I got together, I had pursued her, and I knew her, and she knew me. And there is an intimacy that we share in our relationship that no one else can claim. See, that is the type of knowing Jesus is referring to here in verse 14. In Greek, the language is ginosko. It's a very intimate type of knowledge. In fact, it's the same word used in Jesus' high priestly prayer in John 17. In verse 25, Jesus prays, "O righteous Father, even though the world does not know you, I know you. And these..." And here he's speaking of his own, "these know that you have sent me." And so here in verse 14 of John 10, like even Jesus does later in his prayer in John 17, he speaks of a very intimate type of knowledge. And so what this means is that what Jesus is speaking of is very different than what his opponents view as knowledge about him. And also, I would say it's even different from what many even say today is the type of knowledge of Jesus that is needed. See, knowing a lot about Jesus is not the same thing as knowing him intimately. Those are not the same thing. And so what that means then is that if you are just casually interested in Jesus, then you have not come face to face with the real Jesus. See, this is an interesting category that we don't see very often in Scripture. Today, there is this flirtation with Jesus. There is this casual interest. There is this Jesus as my homeboy perspective. There's this type of social media syndrome with Jesus of I like him, but I don't follow him. And so in the Scripture, there is either knowing him, ginosko, or there is denying him. And so here, as Jesus is speaking of how he knows his sheep and his sheep know him, there is intimacy. But why? Well, it's because of the way that the shepherd knows the sheep, because of the way that Jesus knows his own. And so also Jesus goes on to say in verse 15 that the way in which he knows his own and they know him, he says in verse 15, is just as the Father knows me and I know the Father. Now, the Trinity is a doctrine that I think is difficult for many, but still, if we don't know how the Father and the Son relate to each other, we will truly miss the depth of our own relationship with Jesus. Because Jesus says here that our relationship with him is just as the Father and the Son know each other. See, the Father is one with the Son. He knows him. He sends him. The Father understands him. And the Son is one with the Father. The Son hears him. The Son obeys him. The Son enjoys him. And the Son delights in him. And so that should be how we are with Jesus, how the Son is with the Father, that we hear him, that we obey him, that we enjoy him, and that we even delight in him. And so when we look at these two persons of the Trinity together, there is perfect unity in the Father and in the Son. It is a unity of being and essence. It is a relational unity. There are no misunderstandings. There's no hurt feelings or offenses. There's no competing perspectives because they truly know each other as any person can know another. And so think about this. In the same way that the Father knows the Son, the shepherd knows his sheep. The Son knows and is known by the Father in the same way we know and we are known by the Son. See, that's an incredible truth. And even what Calvin says of this verse, he says, Christ is placed between him and us, our mediator. And he goes on to say, as if he had said, it is no more possible for him to forget us than for the Son to be rejected or disregarded by the Father. See, there is great comfort here in this text in John 10. That Jesus is showing the Pharisees how intimately he knows his sheep and how much he keeps them. See, this is why Jesus continues in verse 15 by saying to them, and I lay down my life for my sheep. Now, which sheep are these? Are we talking about all sheep everywhere? See, what we know is that that isn't the case based on what Jesus has been saying. I mean, Jesus made it very clear in verse 3 of John 10. He calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. And so remember, the metaphor that Jesus is using is of a sheepfold that is of mixed sheep. And when he calls his own, it is a distinction between all sheep everywhere and sheep that are his. And that's an important distinction. I mean, Jesus even tells these people later in verse 26, you do not believe because you are not among my sheep. And so as we know, Jesus later goes to the cross and he lays down his life for his sheep. What that means is that Jesus' atoning work is not for all people everywhere. It is specifically for his sheep. And so his atoning work definitely secures those it intended to save. This is what I shared with you last week a little bit, that is known as limited atonement, or the doctrine of definite atonement. That the atonement was an actual, not merely potential, but an actual work of redemption. And so thus meaning Christ laid down his life for his sheep and only for his sheep. And so this is the view I hold. And I believe that Jesus is making clear in this text that his atonement was designed and it was intended for his elect. And if not, we need to think about this and ask some questions. Because if not, that means Jesus' death only gave the possibility of saving. But really, his cross guarantees the saving. That Jesus is the good shepherd because he alone knows the sheep. And he lays down his life for them. That he knows his sheep and his sheep know him like the Father knows the Son and the Son knows the Father. And so in that, as we look at the text and we acknowledge that truth, that really presents a difficulty in the disagreement of this view of the doctrine of the atonement. Because Jesus is put on the cross, yes, to pay for sin, but ultimately, it is because the intimate relationship and the decree of the Father to the Son, that we are held by the Son and we are secured in his work because of how he knows us and we know him. And so what we need to remember as we examine this text, because this is probably one of the most debated doctrines, the most uncomfortable doctrines we could examine, and we could spend all day and still not scratch the surface of the disagreement within the church. And so understand, you can disagree with me on this, but I really want you to understand this. The sheep do not define who the other sheep are. That's important. And two, the good shepherd alone knows who are his sheep, and he calls them. And so what that means is he defines and determines who the sheep are. You and I don't. You and I don't know that, but he absolutely does. And so what I believe that tells us in the text is that all those who Christ died for are his. That he laid down his life for his sheep, and he is even calling out to them now through his word, that they may hear his voice and know him as he knows them. See, this is even what Jesus tells us. Look at what Jesus continues to say in verse 16. And I have other sheep that are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice. So there will be one flock, one shepherd. Now, do you see what Jesus is saying? It's that the gospel extends to the rest of the world. That the gospel is not confined to the people of Israel. It goes to the nations. That's plural. That's why we acknowledge what Jesus says in the Great Commission in Matthew 28. Before his ascension, what does he say? All authority in heaven on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples. Of what? All nations. All nations. And so Jesus is telling us here, that's us. Jesus says that he has other sheep whom he intends to bring in. And he says that they will listen to his voice. That through him there will be one flock and one shepherd. Now, other than what we see in Ezekiel 34, where else in the Bible do we hear this kind of language that speaks of Jew and Gentile being brought together as one under one? Well, one of the places is Ephesians 2, where Paul writes in verses 14 through 16, "For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both, that's Jew and Gentile, to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. See, in the book of Ephesians, Paul explains even further in chapter 3 the mystery that is through the gospel. That the mystery revealed is that the Gentiles are heirs together with Israel. I mean, it's almost impossible for us to really imagine how scandalous and how offensive this would be for Jesus to say. Because understand, if even more you think so today, back then, Jews and Gentiles didn't mix. They did not mix. And so here, Jesus says they are brought together as one flock, now under one shepherd. And I think today, this is still hard for many. This is still hard for many. I mean, even in the church, even if we look at just the Western culture, I think this is a hard concept that we are one flock together. Because we know sheep can have problems and sheep have problems with other sheep often. And so we have a tendency, I think, as it is our habit, to see visible churches and we see and we think of other people in visual and limited terms. We look at them and we think about them, how they look and how they sound and where they come from, how their church is, who they are. But here, Jesus makes clear it's not the color or age, it's not education or income, it's not background or heritage that draws them, but that they will listen to his voice. This is the mark of all his sheep. And so Jesus' point is emphatic. If we are one group of sheep together, then we have one shepherd. And we know from Jesus that that is him and him alone. That he cares for his sheep. That he lays down his life for them. And in this, and for this reason, the Father loves him. See, Jesus continues in verse 17 by saying, "For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again." Now, here again, Jesus is repeating himself. When he says, I lay down my life, he adds, "that I may take it up again." Now, what we acknowledge is anyone can lay down his life, but only Jesus could take his life back up again. Because Jesus has the power to take up his own life. And in that, in what he's saying, it is the evidence of his deity and his unique relationship with his Father. And so this is really a powerful verse against many great heresies of the day. Then, and especially today, where many deny that Jesus could take up his own life again. In fact, there are some televangelists and preachers and prosperity preachers that they teach that Jesus was a helpless victim on the cross. That he was a helpless victim sent to hell and saved only by the intervention of God the Father. And so understand, this verse tells us otherwise. That's not the case. This is different than that heresy. This verse teaches us that Jesus willingly went to the cross. And what we need to acknowledge is that it was there that the Father crushed him. Why? For the punishment of sin. And whose? Well, Jesus is telling us his sheep's. And so there is this self-sacrifice in the Son, and there is also loving obedience to the Father at the cross. And so this is why Jesus says, "For this reason, the Father loves me." See, the Father loves him because he goes to the cross that you and I deserve to hang on, so that we would be able to live the life that he was raised in. See, that's incredible. And I think why this is so often difficult to get our minds around is because our choices are not like God's choices. I think we can't fully wrap our minds around this and think, yeah, that's loving. But even the psalmist says in Psalm 50, we make the mistake of thinking God is like us. And we do in this. And so many look at a gruesome, bloody cross and they go, that's ridiculous. That's folly. That's foolishness. All of which Paul reminds us they're going to say. And they look at that and they go, that's not loving. But it is. It is. This is why the Father loves the Son, because he lays down his life. And so understand, while we rebelled in sin in the most unloving way towards God, Jesus submitted to the Father's will and did the most loving thing you will never be able to do. He does what we could not, and he has power to do so. See, Jesus continues in verse 18 by saying, no one takes it from me, speaking of his life, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This charge I have received from my Father. Now, if you didn't notice, this is another claim to deity. And actually, what we also learn later in the text is that they understood this. In verse 33, the Jews answered him, it is not for a good work that we are going to stone you, but for blasphemy, because you, being a man, make yourself God. See, they got it, but they didn't get it. See, the problem they have is that they believe God alone is the author and giver of life. And that is true. But what they see in contradiction is that Jesus' claim here in verse 18 is that he lays down his life and he takes it up by his own authority. And so they see those as contradictions, not a beautiful thing that goes together. Now, in that, I think Jesus is very aware of the hatred towards him and that there is this growing desire from his listeners to kill him. And so when Jesus says these things, it's almost as if he's telling them, you can't take my life from me. You cannot take my life from me. I give my life for my sheep, but you have no power over me unless I give it to you. And so in that, it's important for us to remember that the death of Jesus Christ on the cross, his perfect sacrifice for us, was voluntary. This is why Jesus says, I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. So remember, the Pharisees have no power over him. Pilate had no power over him. Caiaphas had no power over him. The Roman emperor had no power over him. And even death, Jesus says, has no power over him. Amen. That he laid down his life for his sheep willingly to save his sheep from something even far worse than wolves and thieves and robbers. It's from the judgment of God. See, Jesus says, this charge I have received from my Father. See, what we need to remember is that without Jesus' work, you and I remain under judgment, the righteous, right, and holy judgment of God. And so without Christ's work, we have no hope. Without Christ's life, we have no life. But for those who look upon the cross and believe, they see it for what it is, the forgiveness of sins. That it was a voluntary sacrifice to pay for a disobedient and rebellious people who were far off and separated from God, so that by the obedience of one, many might be made righteous. See, this is even what Paul makes clear about the work of Christ in Romans chapter 5. In verse 19, Paul says, for as by the one man's disobedience, that's Adam, the many were made sinners. So by the one man's obedience, and that's Jesus, the many will be made righteous. And so as difficult as it may be for you and I to grasp and understand, what we need to acknowledge about the cross is that it pleased the Father to crush the Son so that by his obedience, his sheep would be brought into his fold and that they would receive life. In other words, it is that by Christ alone, our true and good shepherd, that we would receive grace alone, through faith alone in his life and death and resurrection, which is preached and presented to his sheep by Scripture alone, where they hear the shepherd's voice and listen to him and follow him unto God's glory alone. And so, friends, as I have asked you before, do you hear the voice of the shepherd? See, the terrifying thing is there are so many other voices and false shepherds out in this world. And as I brought up with you last week, some of my concern is that many of those are just within the church. But Jesus is calling his sheep to put their focus rightly on him, to trust in him alone, because he alone is the good shepherd, and there is none like him. That in fact, many can lay down their life, but not because it is the charge they have received from God the Father like Jesus has. See, notice that by Jesus mentioning his resurrection in these verses, he's reminding his hearers that he is different from even the best of shepherds. That they may lay their lives down for the sheep, but then that would be the end of the shepherd. Jesus said he would lay his life down, but after that he would take it back up again. And so he would not only die for his people, but also raise again. And so this is even why, as we get into John chapter 11, we're going to see an even bigger picture of this. And Jesus makes clear in John chapter 11, verse 25, I am the resurrection and the life. And so let me tell you, if you are trusting in any other life than Jesus's, you're not living at all. In fact, you're lost. And Jesus says, I have life, so I alone give it. I am the way, the truth, and the life. And he makes clear, no one comes to the Father except through him. Jesus says, I am the door. I am the shepherd. I lay down my life. I pick it up again. No one takes it from me, and I give it freely to my sheep. And so if you hear the voice of the shepherd calling out through his word, then know all who call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. Cry out to him, brothers and sisters. Seek him that you may know him. See, this is a wonderful truth in Scripture, but it parallels with the great sadness that the fool rejects this. That the self-sustaining, the self-righteous, I can do this all by myself person doesn't want Jesus. And so they reject him. And so if I can urge you in this, don't be so callous this morning. Don't be so berated by your own routine and your own thoughts that you have deaf ears to hear the voice of the shepherd. Hear the word of the Lord, that he alone is the good shepherd. Amen. See, this is sadly how many respond to Jesus in the callousness. What we find in the text is there is division and there is hatred. And they are callous and they have deaf ears to the shepherd's voice. In fact, John writes down for us in verse 19 that there was again a division among the Jews because of these words. Now, look at what that division is, as John mentions in verse 20 and 21. He says, many of them said, he has a demon and is insane. Why listen to him? And others said, these are not the words of one who is oppressed by a demon. Can a demon open the eyes of the blind? Now, if you didn't notice from the last several weeks and the last 18 verses of John 10, what we see is that what Jesus says creates divisions. Now, for just a moment so that we can understand the context, think of who we have in these verses. We have first century Jews. And so think about that. These people in this passage share the same geography, the same history. They share the same language and the same culture, the same ethnic heritage and the same religion. And so that's a lot in common, but still where they're divided is over Jesus. See, even today in some families, in some schools, in some parts of the country, Jesus brings people together. And that's where many have that in common. And it's a wonderful thing. And even I would say, if that's the situation in your family, then praise God. That's an amazing gift. That is something rare that you have that not all have, that you can gather together and celebrate. And so if you get together and it's this sweet and wonderful time because everyone loves Jesus and belongs to a healthy church, that's an amazing gift. Because that is not the situation for most people in the world. See, we know that it happens, but it's not the norm throughout history and throughout the world. And in fact, in many families and many of your own families, I understand, and in many places, Jesus separates people. See, it may be said that the division is over religion, or it's over spirituality, or it's over the church, or it's over this theology or that theology, but really the division is over Jesus. And what we see so often in our world is that when Jesus is made murky and muddy and unclear, then nobody divides. When Jesus is communicated as murky and muddy, nobody divides. In fact, the Jesus often mentioned by many is often a Jesus of simply their own making. He's the loving, quotable Jesus. He's the Christmas mascot baby Jesus, right? He's cute and cuddly, but not offensive and dividing. But this is really important, because what we need to understand is the question is not, will there be division over Jesus? The question is, which side of the division are you on? That's the question. See, the real Jesus with clarity, this Jesus that we have been seeing in John's gospel, when this Jesus speaks, when this Jesus acts, people who otherwise would be together and very much alike find themselves dramatically opposed. And so look again at what they're saying in these verses. Some are saying he has a demon and he is insane. Why listen to him? But others aren't sure. And they're asking in this last verse of our text, these are not the words of one who is opposed by a demon. Can a demon open the eyes of the blind? Now, in that verse, do you see where this is pointing back to? If you've forgotten, we're still in the same argument about the man Jesus healed back in John chapter 9. They're still over this issue. They're still divided over this topic. And see, the problem is not that we haven't gotten to the right opinion. That's not the problem. It's that we're hearing of a people that aren't focusing on the right voice. That's the problem. And so, friends, understand there will always be divisions and opinions about Jesus. Always. There will always be those who muddy and they make the waters murky about Jesus. But if I can encourage you, look at what he says about himself. Listen for his voice, for his call. This is why we open together in our Bibles, because it's not what I have to say that matters. It's what Christ says about himself that matters. And so, church, look to him alone, that you might know him just as the Father knows him, and he knows the Father. And so let me ask you, do you know his voice? Do you follow his voice? Or are you following your own way? Are you following the claims of the murky, muddy waters of what you personally think about Jesus? Or does Jesus define himself in your life? See, Jesus has made clear again and again, he is the long-awaited good shepherd, and he is calling sinners back to him. And that is a beautiful picture that Christ is calling out to his sheep now through his word. And the sheep know him, they hear his voice, and they follow him. And so this morning as we close, I'm going to end on that same question I've been asking you the last couple weeks. Do you hear the shepherd's voice? Do you hear the shepherd's voice? Jesus has reminded us again and again in the Gospel of John alone to abide in him, to seek him, to look upon him. So if you're not doing those things, do you see the problem? You think it's about you. And Jesus is saying, look to me. Look to me, follow me, hear my voice, and come after me. So do you hear the shepherd's voice? Then, dear Christian, rejoice. And dear sinner, repent and believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray.